Hello, friends. This is Fred Dominguez. Whenever we call for a serious commitment from someone, we may say something like, "It's time to stand up and be counted." When we ask people to show their support for some cause, we urge them to stand up for it or to take a stand for it. The imagery is designed to show the contrast between complacency and commitment. The complacent, you see, sit and do nothing. The committed, however, stand and take action. One of our great old hymns uses this imagery to encourage believers to greater service. The hymn is entitled, Stand Up for Jesus. The story behind this hymn is interesting and provides us with a moving introduction to our study today. In the year 1858, there was a great citywide revival in the city of Philadelphia. Preachers from a number of the mainstream denominations participated in it and held special meetings in a number of venues. One of the most dynamic of these preachers was Dudley Ting, who had been ordained as an Episcopal minister, but had recently joined some dissident Episcopalians in an independent congregation they called the Church of the Covenant. Ting began holding noontime meetings at the downtown YMCA, where he preached to thousands. On March 30, 1858, he gave what turned out to be his final sermon. It was entitled, "Go Now, Ye That Are Men, and Serve the Lord." The next week, while visiting a farm in the country, his shirt became caught in the cogs of a corn thrashing machine. His arm was severely injured, and he eventually died from shock and loss of blood. Shortly before he died, some friends asked him for a final statement, to which he replied, "Let us all stand up for Jesus." A close friend of Ting's, George Duffield, who was also a preacher, took these words to heart, and he wrote a poem that became the song, Stand Up for Jesus. He read this poem at the conclusion of his sermon on the Sunday following Ting's death. The poem spread like wildfire, and eventually it was put to the tune of a song written by George Webb, and it has appeared in hymnals ever since. And by the way, you may read this story in a book entitled 101 Hymn Stories by Kenneth Osbeck from Craigle Publishers. Now, this is a moving story, partly because of the irony found in it. You see, as Dudley Ting delivered his final sermon, he said, "I must tell my master's errand, and I would rather that this right arm were amputated at the trunk than that I should come short of my duty to you in delivering God's message." His right arm, it turns out, was the one he lost to the corn thrashing machine, the accident that ultimately took his life. The sad irony of this aside, what is it about this song that makes it so powerful? I suggest to you that it is the scriptural basis behind it. Ting had used Exodus chapter 10 and verse 11 as the basis for his sermon that moved so many that day. But he ignored the context in order to make his point. You see, in this verse, Pharaoh was speaking to Moses and Aaron and was declaring that only the men among the Hebrews would be allowed to go into the wilderness to worship God. And this is hardly the kind of context from which to base a call for greater commitment to the Lord. Instead, the biblical basis for this song may be seen in Paul's word to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, Paul said, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Dudley Ting's friend, George Duffield, actually used verse 14 of this text as the text for his tribute sermon to Ting, and very likely saw in its opening phrase, "Stand firm, therefore," the inspiration for his poem. Looking at this passage of Scripture, though, it is easy to see that the theme of standing up for Jesus is clearly present. There's a definite militaristic tenor to Paul's word. In verse 10, the exhortation to be strong in the Lord is reminiscent of God's charge to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where he told Joshua to be strong and very courageous as he entered the promised land to conquer it. When Paul said to be strong in the Lord, he was suggesting impending warfare. In verses 11 and 12, Paul took this image even further by speaking of armor and of struggle. One does not wear armor unless he is going into battle. Paul clearly had this in mind. The struggle of God's people would be against the devil himself and against all the powers of darkness present on the earth. God's people would have to be prepared and properly equipped in order to prevail in this great struggle. Finally, in verse 13, Paul came back to armor and for the second time spoke of the full armor of God. Here he stated the reason, also for the second time in this context, why the Christian is to put on the full armor of God. He is to do so that he may stand firm. So he can stand firm against the schemes of the devil, and so he can stand firm after all is said and done in the evil day. In these verses, and in his recitation of the armor of God in verses 14 through 17, Paul had a single point in mind. Those who are Christians must stand firm in their faith against anything and everything that the world or Satan may throw at us. Our obligation, our duty, is to stand up for Jesus. Now, it is an easy enough thing to say, as Dudley Ting did, let us all stand up for Jesus. But as a practical matter, what is standing up for Jesus? Well, for some, it is largely a ceremonial thing and is therefore meaningless. We may all recall countless times when well-meaning song leaders have announced the number for George Duffield's great hymn and solemnly advised the congregation that we simply cannot sing this song while sitting down. We must stand up for Jesus as we sing, stand up for Jesus. Well, meaning no disrespect for this sentiment, nor any undue criticism of anyone who asks us to stand as we sing this great song. But this kind of exercise hardly qualifies as standing up for Jesus. Duffield's song calls believers forth to the mighty conflict. It is a martial song that calls us into battle against the Lord's enemies. To stand as we sing Duffield's words does not mean that we are standing for the Lord. Likewise, standing in the worship assembly does not mean that we are standing for Jesus as Paul charged us in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 13. To stand firm against the schemes of the devil is, in the eternal perspective, to engage in a life or death struggle with a determined foe. It is as deadly a combat as any physical battle has ever been. So how do we stand up for Jesus? Well, there are two aspects to the answer to this question. The first aspect has to do with our own response to the gospel. When Peter and the other apostles preached the gospel on the first Pentecost after the Lord's resurrection, they were doing more than just defending themselves against a false charge of drunkenness. They were calling on the assembled Jews to take a stand for Jesus. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter began by saying that Jesus was a man attested to them by God through the miracles, wonders, and signs he had performed. At the conclusion of the message, at least at the place where the crowds interrupted him, Peter declared Jesus to be both Lord and Christ, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. The Jews who heard these words had to take a stand with regard to what the apostles had preached. In verse 37, Luke says that they were pierced to the heart, but what would they do about Jesus? When they asked what they must do, Peter in verse 38 said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." On that day, 3,000 of the Jews decided to stand up for Jesus by obeying the gospel. Verse 41 says 3,000 were baptized on that occasion. By doing so, they were telling the rest of the Jews not only that they believed in Jesus, but that they were willing to commit their lives to him in obedience to his will. They stood up for Jesus by obeying his commands. The second aspect of standing up for Jesus is in the response of Christians to our charge to evangelize the world and to live faithfully all the rest of our lives. When the early Christians were driven from Jerusalem by persecution, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 tells us that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Wherever they went, they told those they met the good news about Jesus. Each one, according to his or her own ability, related to their friends and acquaintances what he or she had done to become a disciple of Christ. As they did so, they were standing up for Jesus, and many who heard their testimony were moved to stand up for Jesus in the same way. A key factor in the growth of the church in the first century was that as the Christians proclaimed the gospel, their godly lives and faithfulness to God's word underscored the message that they proclaimed. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, Paul reminded the church in Thessalonica that this is why they had been called to obedience. He said, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Christians stand up for Jesus when they conduct themselves according to the direction of Scripture. When we uphold the truth by living according to it and by defending it from the attacks of unbelievers and false teachers, we are, by that action, standing up for Jesus. Having stood up for Jesus when we obeyed the gospel, we must continue to stand up for him by being faithful to him until death. Jesus promised in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 that those who were faithful until death would receive the crown of life. These are the ones who have stood up for Jesus all of their lives without compromise. As we consider the things we've studied together today, are you standing up for Jesus? If you are not yet a Christian, you are not standing up for Jesus. So we urge you to consider the gospel call and stand up for Jesus by being baptized in his name for the forgiveness of your sins, just like the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. If you have already been baptized into Christ and are a member of the body of Christ, what about your voice? Is your voice silent when the truth is mocked? If so, you are not standing up for Jesus. If your example does not match your professed faith, you are not standing up for Jesus. So we urge you to consider your ways, to repent of your sins, and to ask the Lord's forgiveness, and to turn back to him as a faithful member of the body of Christ, to uphold the truth, to uphold his word, to stand firm in the faith of his word by your example, and thus stand up for Jesus by directing yourself to the fulfillment of all that he has commanded in faithful service to him until the day you die. Stand up for Jesus. Thanks very much for listening today. Please join us again next time for Let the Bible Speak.